Welcome to the Community Church Podcast. This is a special message from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Uncover how generosity reflects our heart's allegiance, combats money's grip on our lives, and embodies our worship. Discover the joy of sacrificial giving and how it deepens our trust in God, shaping our spiritual journey. Let's explore together the true essence of giving, where our treasures and our hearts align with God's purpose. If you'd like to take notes, there's a link for that in the show notes. Thanks for joining us, and without further ado, here's Pastor Mike.
Now, I want to let you know, we have been in the middle of a study of Matthew for quite a while. We've been looking at the middle of Matthew, and we kind of have wrapped that up right before Easter. And next week, we're going to be starting a series we're really excited about in Genesis. We're going to be looking at Genesis 1 through 11, be looking at not only creation, but even some time in the science, creation and evolution, and looking at the whole idea of God's design and seeing how Genesis is so important because it helps us to understand in God's design, God's purpose in so much of life. And so I really look forward to that. But this morning, we're going to take like a one-week break. And we're going to be looking at a section from the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to explain why we're doing this later on. But we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. And so if you have a Bible, I'd invite you and encourage you to open up your Bible to that passage. But let me go ahead and begin by reading from Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning, Father, to be able to dive into your word, to see these truths. Father, I thank you that you are teaching me and guiding me. Father, even as I've struggled with this subject and some of the things that we're looking at this morning, I thank you that for me and for the elders that I think that you have been teaching us. And Father, I pray now that you get me out of the way and that you just allow me to be a vehicle to communicate your truth. And Father, help us to have hearts that are open to hear and understand and to receive. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think I need to say a few things kind of an introduction this morning's message. You know, I can imagine even some people walked in this morning and you see the bulletin and you see the title Power Giving. He's talking about money. You know, it's kind of like traditionally we don't talk about that much. And in fact, I'm aware that there might be someone here who brought a friend today and you said, well, yeah, come to our church. You know, we don't talk about money that often. And then you see me get up and talk about this and you're like, their friend's looking at you and say, I thought you said, you know, it's like, oh, well, there's a reason that we're going to be talking about this. And I feel like I need to start by saying a few things, kind of an introduction. The motive behind this in no way has anything to do with our church budget. We're not starting a new building campaign. And praise God. Yeah, we're claiming, yeah, that's good. And we're not going to have a special offering. That's not at all. Also, this is a message that's specifically targeted towards Christians and regular attenders of our church. Because what we're going to be talking about here is how people who have a faith and relationship with God live out that faith when it comes to our finances. And if you don't have that relationship with God, then this isn't going to make sense. In fact, you know, I'll tell you, we don't want you to give. That's not the heart. You know, we want you to discover a relationship with God. God wants your heart. And money is secondary to that. But now let me tell you why we are doing this. Because it isn't part of a regular study. And usually it's very unusual for me to do anything outside of regular study, especially on issues with finances. Well, here's where it comes from. You know, again, we're going to be finished this Matthew. We're starting Genesis next week. But this comes from a question that we're asked. Pre-COVID, like most churches, we had an offering. And so as part of our worship, you know, the song before the message, we would pass offering plates. And then COVID hit, and everything went online for a while. And so giving went online, and the church was incredibly generous. And our giving didn't go down even during that time. Then we returned to in-person services, and as people started to come back, we realized that many were still very concerned about, you know, passing germs and diseases, and so passing an offering plate from one person to another might make some nervous. So we went to offering boxes in the back and giving online, and again, God is really blessed. But in the past couple months, several people have asked some of the elders, are we going to ever return to offering in the service? And that led to a significant discussion amongst the elders. And I want to make it clear, the discussion in no way has ever been about we might get more money if we do it this way. That's not at all the issue at all. The church has been incredibly supportive. Just last year, we finished the year in the black, in the midst of it, at the same time, doing a significant renovation. And so I want to thank you for your support. And so that's not the motivation. But the big question that we struggled with as we were asked that question is according to the Bible, is giving an act of worship? Is it something that should be actually not only an act of worship, but even part of the worship service? And what we concluded is when we looked at the Bible, it seems that the Bible teaches that the giving of tithes and offerings are not only an act of worship, but should be part of the worship service. We looked in the Bible and we see a pattern where it seems to present the giving as in the context of worship, done at the temple in the Old Testament and church in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple examples where, again, you just kind of see this seems to be the norm. One is in Luke chapter 21, the passage that's often referred to as the widow and the widow giving of the widow's mite. And Jesus is at the temple with his disciples. And in that context, he notices someone giving up, in the context of worship, a special offering. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live." Now, it's an incredible passage teaching about the heart of worship, that God wants a heart more than an amount. But I want you to see here, the context specifically is at the temple. It's in the context of worship. Or another passage, many churches will talk about this when we talk about giving. We go to Malachi 3. Some of us who are Italian, we like to think that he was really the Italian prophet, Malachi. And so we'll go to Malachi chapter 3. Okay, so it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And then he continues, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse," and I'm going to stop here, "that there may be food in my house." And the whole idea is, where do we give the tithe? Where do we give? It's in the context of the storehouse, in the context of the church, or the temple in that case. It's, again, in the context of worship. One more passage that I think even makes it more clear for us as Christians in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 16. Paul's talking again about a special offering, and look what he says. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so also are to you to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." And again, what is the norm that he's teaching? Not only am I teaching this, but this is the same thing I taught the other church in Galatia on the first day of the week. Now what's that? That's Sunday. Why is he saying the first day of the week? That's when the worship services were. And so he's saying, okay, when you gather for worship, this is part of worship. So based on this and other scripture, we've concluded the offering should be seen as not only as a part of worship, but even within the worship service. And for that reason, starting next Sunday, we're going to reinstitute the offering as part of that worship service. So we're going to pass the plates and we're going to be doing that. Now that's the conclusion. But there's a lot more to this. And so I wanted to just not start doing that, but to realize when you look at the Bible, there's a heart to this. That's the what. Now, what's the why? Why is this important? Why do we feel like this is the right thing for us to do? And as a pastor and a shepherding issue, I wanted to explain the why. Now, here's when we talk about this. First of all, we're talking about finances. And it's important to realize that money, according to the Bible, has kind of a spiritual power. It's something we need to be aware of. We need to work to control. I've heard many people talk about money, and they talk about it in the sense, well, it's totally neutral. It's a tool. It's like a hammer, that you can use it for good or bad. And like a hammer, you can use it to build or you can use it to destroy. Same thing. Well, that sounds good, but it's not actually what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that money is something that Satan can work through and actually has a spiritual power that seeks to be our God, that seeks to take control of our lives. For example, Luke chapter 12, look what Jesus says. He says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." So he's warning us, take care, be on your guard. Why? Because there's a danger. There's a danger of the love of money. Now, could you imagine him saying, "Take care and watch out for the danger of hammers or tools"? I mean, it's kind of like that would be silly. I mean, if it's a neutral tool, but he's saying this isn't neutral. It's something that you actually have to watch out for. Why? Because there's a power that we have to be on the guard against. Now, let me put it this way. Money is something that is morally neutral, but it is a spiritual power. It's morally neutral in the sense that it isn't always good or it isn't always bad. It becomes good or bad depending on what you do with it. So you can have someone who loves God, who seeks to honor God with their finances, and you give that person money and wonderful things happen. On the other hand, you can have someone who's very selfish, who doesn't love God, that doesn't honor him, and you can give that person money and they can actually do destructive things with their finances. But saying that it's morally neutral doesn't mean that it's lifeless. It does have a power that is spiritual in a sense that we've got to be aware of. And one of the passages that I think teaches that most clearly is this passage in Matthew 6:24 that we're looking at today. Let me put this one up here because there's something here that is clear and something that we can miss because of translation issues. Okay, it says, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, right off the bat, you notice that he's saying that money seeks to be our master, that it's not neutral, but it actually seeks to be a master over us. It seeks to control us. It seeks to make it so that we will serve it. And not only that, but it's a competing power that is competing with God in our lives. Now, this is made clear, even more clear in the Greek, and this is the type of thing, because it's so unusual, it's hard to translate it in English, that we miss this. When it says this word, "you cannot serve God and money" here, it's not the normal word for money. It's actually a name. Jesus literally personifies money, and he gives it a name. And you see it most clearly in the King James, the old King James. It says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." That's actually a very accurate translation, but we have no idea what mammon is, so we just translate it as money because it doesn't make sense. But he's giving it a name, literally a name of a deity. And he's saying, you cannot serve God and this thing that has a spiritual power that wants to be a God. And it's seeking to be a God. It's a little g in a sense that is actually competing for our affection. Not only competing even for our affection, but even for our faith. Why? Because there are many people who look at it and say, well, money and things will bring me happiness. I believe money is the place where I will find security. If I have financial security, I will be secure in life. Or there are people that even say, in my finances, that's where I find my identity. Here's what I want you to realize. All those things are things that we should find in God. And what happens is that people start looking to those things with finances where we should find God. But then what's the right view of money? Because shouldn't we want to have some security financially? And yeah, we should. And can't we enjoy money? And yes, we could. In 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul says this, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." The word here translated gain could literally be translated wealth. He's literally saying godliness with contentment, that's great wealth. Now, what is contentment? It's the ability to be happy and content no matter what the circumstances. But the key is godliness. If I have godliness, I've got at the center, and then I find contentment, then I discover true wealth. Why? Because when I put God at the center, only then do I see the true value of everything else that I have. When my deepest longing is filled in my relationship with God, then I realize, well, all I really need beyond that is the necessities. I don't need those things to make other things to make me happy, and when I don't need them, then I can enjoy them. But on the other hand, if I need something, not only financially, if I need a relationship, if I need a job or whatever it is, whatever I need to be happy, I'll never be able to enjoy it. Because what's happening is that I'm asking that thing to meet a need that it was never designed to fill. I'm asking it to be God, and it's always going to be a bad God. And so it's always going to disappoint me. But on the other hand, when I put God at the center of my life, you know, we all have this God-shaped vacuum, in a sense, that God has made us, that I've got this thing that's got to be the thing at the center. And if I'm putting anything else there, it might satisfy for a little while, but ultimately it's going to frustrate. When I put God there, you see, then he's meeting my needs, and I can properly enjoy all these other things, finances and everything else, because they don't need to play the role of God. So money is something that has the power to compete literally as in a role of God in my life. It also has the power to blind us. That's what Jesus is saying when he says in verse 22 and 23 in Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. Then the light is in you. If the light in you that is darkness, how great the darkness. Now he's talking in the context of finances. And what he's saying is that when you think of, you know, what the eye is to the body, the heart is to our soul. And if we know that physically, if we're blind, if we cannot see, then our body is not going to be functional. When you think of this, and if you think, okay, if just go through life, and just today, okay, what did you do today? I mean, you got up and you fixed breakfast and you took a shower, you got dressed, you drove here. All that are things that you needed to be able to see to do. If you weren't able to see, I mean, how much of that could you have done? Think about the handicap that was. And here's what he's saying, is that if we understand that physically, we've got to understand spiritually, the eye of our soul, in a sense, is finances. And if we have the wrong view of finances, we become blind to what's most important in life. You want a very simple illustration of that? How many people know of that you've seen that sacrifice their marriage, that sacrifice the relationship with the kids because they're chasing down a little bit more money, they're chasing down possessions, they're chasing down this promotion in their job. And at the end of their life, they're not coming back and saying, man, my life was filled because I have money. They're coming back and saying, man, I live with regrets because I realized I sacrificed what was most important for that which was really of passing value. We're blind because of the power of money. So it can blind us, but it also has the power to reveal the true nature of our heart. Again, that's his point, and Jesus' point in verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, when he says that, he's saying where your heart is, your treasure is also. He's saying that money is a mirror of the heart. It's a mirror that reveals the true nature of the heart. That's why Jesus talked about money so much. Because what he's saying is that if you really want to know where your heart is, not where you think it should be, not where you want it to be, not where you wish it was, if you really want to know where your heart is, then show me your bank account. Show me where you're spending your money. Where your money goes, that's the mirror that shows the true nature of your God. What you spend on, what you want to spend on. And again, all of us have different things. And there are certain things, it's like, oh, we all need clothes. But some people, man, they just are thinking about clothes. And we all have hobbies. But some people, man, they're so excited about, you know, spending a huge amount of money on this hobby, on these tickets, on these new clubs, on this whatever. And it's not like you're twisting the arm. You're saying, man, I've got to spend this. No, I'm saving it. I'm excited to spend it. I'm joyful to spend it. Because that's where my heart is. You know, there's so many things we can look at that. It's when we love something, we don't feel like we're spending. It's joyful. Why? Because the law of human nature is where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, it isn't that money is bad, nor that spending money on these various things is bad. But what we need to realize is that money is revealing something about what we are, who we are, where our heart is at. And somebody said it's a loudspeaker that plays whatever tune is really defining your heart. So, okay, that's the power of money. If we understand that, how do we deal with that power? How do we control it? And here's where you see Jesus teaching. And what he teaches, not only here, but throughout the Bible, is it all starts with a foundational principle of stewardship. That's the first thing we need to realize. It's the idea that everything that we have, we don't actually own. God hasn't even given it to us. He's entrusted it to us. We're not owners. We're stewards of what he owns and that he entrusts us to use well. One passage out of many that we can look at is in there's some numerous parables, but one in Matthew 25, this is what Jesus said. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability, and then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. And so also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. That's the idea, that he's going away, he takes his wealth, he entrusts them, knowing that he said, I'm going to come back, use it well, and you have to give account. And it's an idea taught numerous places in the Bible. Everything that we have isn't ours, it's been entrusted to us to God, by God. Now somebody might say, well, wait a second, you know, nobody gave me anything. I mean, what I have, I worked for, I've built, you know, it wasn't handed to me, it's the result of my effort, my work, my initiative. Well, okay, really. Who gave you the skill and intelligence to do that? Who gave you the health to do that? Who gave you the opportunity? The fact of the matter is, any of us, if we look at it, man, this is what I built up. Any of us, I mean, tomorrow, what if happens if you have a stroke? And just like that, suddenly we lose our ability to do this thing that we think we've built up. You see, we can take what God has given us and use it well, but everything is on loan from God. Everything is God's, and God could take it back. It's been entrusted. Now, this is an idea that's not easy for us to understand, but yet we see it illustrated even in our human relationships. Okay, anybody has kids? My grandson, we just celebrated his first birthday, you know, Friday. And so, you know, I remember this whole idea of not only kids, but in that preschool time. And you think about with your kids, and, you know, first word is usually dada, right? I always tried to get my kids to say mama first. That's what I wanted, because that way when they'd wake up in the middle of the night and cry out mama, I'd say, they're not calling me, they're calling you. That was my goal. But it's usually mama, you know, dada, and they went mama quickly, and no is like in the first couple. But in that first dozen is the word mine. But we've heard our kids say that, mine. And usually when they say that, it's said not just, you know, that's mine. It's said with great passion, great enthusiasm, great volume, and usually said in a way that kind of is like, you know, nails on chalkboard. You know, it's mine, mine, I want, you know, and it's just said, I don't know how the kids say that, but it's just said in this really frustrating way. Now, think of this. So any of us who have kids, we can remember, okay, you're out somewhere and you've got a toddler and they're, you know, fussy. And so what do? You maybe take your keys out and you say, okay, here, play, give them something to play with a little while. And they play with them and chew on them, slobber all over them. And then it's time to go and you need your keys. And so you go to take your keys back. And what do they do? No, it's mine. You know, you just gave it to them for a little while, but they own it. Now we look at that and we're frustrated with our kids, but as adults, are we really that different? See, our Heavenly Father has given us all these blessings to enjoy, and when he asks us to share or to acknowledge his ownership, we look up and we say, no, it's mine. No, we need to understand stewardship. And if we understand this idea of stewardship, it will change not only the way we understand it, it will change the way we handle our finances, not only our finances, but even our time and our abilities, everything that God has entrusted to us. Because when we understand it, we realize that the question that we often ask is even the wrong question. Because the question when we ask when it comes to finances is often, you know, how much of my money should I give to God? But if we're stewards, that's the wrong question, because it's really not my money. All we have is of God's. We're just stewards of what he owns. And if that's the real issue, then the real question should be, how much of God's money should I keep for myself? God has given me this, and what percentage of that should I keep for myself? How much of it should I spend on myself? And that's the real question. Now, the amazing thing is that God tells us throughout, you know, most of it, you know, that he has given us this wealth to be stewards, but he wants us to enjoy it. Again, 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. He wants us to have gain. He wants us to enjoy it. He wants us to experience, in a sense, the wealth. And he provides for our needs and gives us these blessings, but he wants us to remember he's the owner. He wants us to remember that he is ultimately behind everything that we have. He wants us to battle against the power of this money to seek to control our heart, to become God. He wants not our money, he wants our heart. And in that heart, he gives us the discipline of giving. And so he gives us some ideas about giving, but it's to help us fight this battle, to see things right. And so these all come from this idea of stewardship, that everything that I have is ultimately God's, that he's entrusted to me. And then what are we to do? Well, first of all, he says that we are to give, and we're to give intentionally and regularly. So the Bible teaches that our giving should be something that's intentional, meaning that we should prayerfully decide what to give. It shouldn't be on Sunday morning, hey, do we want to give something or not? Or, you know, or just it shouldn't be a week-to-week thing. What happened this week? Actually, even the Bible says, you know, that it should be something we decide as the first fruits. The first thing that we do is recognize God's ownership, not seeing what else happens. And boy, if you're married, that means you should talk about it as a couple. You should decide together. Look what it says again in 2 Corinthians 9. It says, each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we're going to come back to this, but it's as he's decided in his own heart that we've actually thought this through, that we've made a decision. There's an intentionality, and not only an intentionality, but a regularity. Because then you have passage like 1 Corinthians 16:2, which we saw earlier. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, and it talks about that we do it weekly. And I think the principle is not necessarily weekly, it's when we get paid. In a sense, every time that God blesses us with finances, every time that, in a sense, he gives me something, it's my chance to recognize that he's the source and to give back. It's a regularity. Now, again, that's what's driving us to restart this offering on a Sunday morning, because we believe this, and the more that I've looked at it. Now, I'll tell you, one of the things that happened as we've talked about this is the realization that a lot of you, all that are younger, everything is electronic. You know, it's like, so I still give in a check. I think about my kids. I had a daughter at work at a bank for 2 years, and she still doesn't know how to write a check, you know, and it's just, you know, and that's fine to give electronically, but then we thought, okay, well, if this is something that is part of worship, then it's not just a matter of, okay, are we, it's because it's really not about budget. That's not about it at all. But we're saying if giving and doing so regularly and intentionally is something that is good, it's a good spiritual discipline that's good for our soul, and we give electronically, how can I encourage those who give electronically? And I'm going to give you a couple ideas. One, if you give electronically, I'm going to encourage you to do it at church. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to do it even during the offering time. And it might seem weird, you know, passing the plate, you take out your phone and you do that. I would encourage you to do that. Why? Because it's an act of worship. And it's important for you to remember it is an act of worship. This is purely a shepherding thing that for your own heart, for my own heart, that I need to do it at that time because I think it's good for me. It's good for our souls. And some people even say, well, we're set up for automatic giving. And again, it's a wonderful thing to do. But in that, if you just have automatic giving and you're never thinking about what you're giving, I don't think that's best. To some degree, as weird as it says, if it doesn't hurt a little bit, I'm not sure that's good. Why? Because I'm fighting a battle for this thing that would seek to control my life, and I've got to weekly make a statement of saying, this will not control me. No, I'm choosing to do this. And this may sound strange, but this is as we've thought about it. I mean, we have these little giving cards in the pew. If you give online regularly, I mean, one idea that I'd encourage you to do is take one of these giving cards. You could write the number on it. You could write nothing on it. But there's just a way of saying when we're doing the offering, it's a way of reminding yourself, oh, I gave this week, and it's an act of worship. It's something, it's a discipline that helps remind you of that. Why? Because there's a battle that is here, and we're going to come back to that and why that's so important. But here's the first principles. Again, it's intentional, it's regular. There are two more principles that have to be held in balance, and that is one of those principles is that we then give as God leads. That's the idea of 2 Corinthians 9:7. We read a moment ago. Each one of you must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or in a compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's not a matter of the law. God wants us to be cheerful in the sense that it's something that we're behind, that our heart is right. Now, I know some people that will make it, some churches that have made it all. I'm remember talking to people that they were at church where they say, oh, you join. They ask to see how much you make, and then they send you basically an invoice for 10% of that. That's terrible. That's not biblical. We should never do that. I don't have a clue what anybody gives. I don't want to know what anybody gives. If you give a big check and expect to get a letter back from me, you won't, because I have no idea. And I don't want to know. I don't think it should. It should be between you and God. But yet God calls us to give this regularity and but also cheerfully with our heart. But look again what he says in 2 Corinthians 9. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. This idea of the law of the harvest, sowing and reaping, is taught throughout Scripture. But then he continues, everyone must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And he's saying that we should decide, it's thoughtful, and it should be an amount that's voluntary, not out of compassion, with a cheerful heart, with the right, because God wants our heart. Now, if we take this principle by itself, it can become a justification for selfishness. Why? Because I can say, well, I'm more cheerful when I give nothing. You know, it's just, you know, I think about a story, you know, a mom who, you know, gave her daughter a dollar bill and a quarter and said, you know, you can decide whatever you want to give, whatever you want to put in the offering plate. And after the service, you know, we're driving home and he said, you know, he asked her daughter, what did you decide to give? And she said, well, at first I was going to have a dollar. And then I remember the pastor talking about it's good to be a cheerful giver. And I thought I'd be a lot more cheerful if I only gave the quarter. And again, now, you know, that by itself, it can lead to that kind of wrong conclusion. God wants you to acknowledge the ownership. And the idea is that if I can't give happily, if I'm resenting, well, then that's saying something's wrong in my heart, that money has too much of a control in my heart. And I need to take this idea and put alongside another biblical principle, which is the principle of tithing. Now, the word tithe just means 10%. In the Old Testament, it was a law. It was something that God explicitly commanded his people to do. And not just even the Old Testament law, but it was going back to Genesis. A few minutes ago, I read from Malachi 3, or Malachi, if you're Italian. And again, let me go back. There's a command, and then there's a promise. So let's start with the command. Malachi 3, 8. Will man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how do we rob you? In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse. You're robbing me, the whole nation of you. And basically saying, if you understand stewardship, you're right, robbing me, because I'm calling you to give back a tithe, and if you're not giving what is mine, that I ask you to call it, give back, well, then you're robbing me. So that's, and it's a very direct command, 10%. Now, that was important in the Old Testament, and we do not have it repeated in the New Testament. There is not a direct command of 10%. However, we have to look at it and say, it's a starting point of reference. When we become Christians, have we received less grace than the Old Testament believers did? No, I think we received more. And when God's giving this, it's saying he wants us to acknowledge that we owe everything. And in a sense, the tithe is a beginning thermometer of my life to help me measure the temperature of my heart. And again, it's a measurement of our heart. I can only judge myself. I should never judge anyone else, because it's between you and God. But here's the whole idea, that when we look at this, if I don't have any kind of measure, God loves a cheerful giver. If there's no thermometer, I can give nothing. I can give $5 and think I'm doing great. I can hide. Remember, he said, watch out for covetous and greed. It blinds you. It can hide behind it. So what he says is, I want to give you a thermometer. We understand physically, 98.6 degrees, that's a healthy temperature. You take your temperature, if it's 96, you're in trouble. If it's 101, you're in trouble. Something, you got to fix something. Even if you had a thermometer and you didn't know that 98.6 was right, you could say, well, it's 96, and you don't know you're in trouble because you don't know the standard. Now, in a sense, the principle of tithing is the standard. This is normative. And I can't tell you've got to do this, you know, this amount, you know, God make, is it lower, is it higher? That's between you and God. But the starting point, the standard, is God saying, this is what's normative for me and his people. And if you're not tithing, again, my goal isn't to make you feel guilty. It's just for you to struggle with God and saying, God, does money have right control of my heart? Am I being a good steward? Am I honoring you in the way that I'm using it? And recognizing that God wants your heart, not your money. It's not a matter of just saying, okay, well, have you done enough? Because again, if you're giving 10% and you're resenting it, you're thinking about it all the time, then your heart's still not there. You see, I can be wrong in this by not giving anything or giving plenty with the wrong motive. Again, Jesus taught Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What does your giving to God say about the state of your heart? That's what God is asking. And back to Malachi 3, we saw the command. Let's look at the promise. It continues, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, said the Lord your hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing until there is no more need. Now here's the promise, and it's amazing. God says, put me to the test. It's the only time in the Bible God says this. Try me to see if this happens. Why? Try me, trust me, and express faith that if you trust me with your finances, if you do so, I will reward you. I will multiply it. Now, it is not a promise of financial reward. It's not saying if you give a dollar, God will give you five back. It's a promise to say if you trust him with your finances, he will meet your needs. And he will bless you. And it may be financial and it may be some other means, but God will bless you abundantly and beyond, that you will have more than you started with, because he's going to multiply that, financial or other blessings. Now, let me go back even to the illustration of a child, okay, with a child that cries out, mine, mine. You know, you got this child that cries out. Let me ask you, for those who have been parents with young children, if you have a child that is incredibly selfish, it's incredibly possessive, it's always mine, do you give the child more? You shouldn't. You know why? Because if you're giving them more, then what you're doing is, in a sense, you're only deepening that selfishness. If everything is mine and I'm holding on, you're saying, here, let me give you more to hold on. And what you need to realize is giving them more is actually increasing the problem. It's increasing the love they have for things over people. And you want to try to teach them. You want to try to break them of that. Now, on the other hand, if you have a child that's incredibly other-centered, that is selfless, that takes joy in sharing what they have, you want to give them more. Yeah, you do. If you have the freedom, if you're a parent that has Apple resources, you know, then you have a child that wants to give away, that wants to share, and takes joy in doing that, there's joy in watching them do it. And I can trust you with more. And you know, you want to applaud their generous heart because you know that they'll use it well. Now, friends, if we understand that in human relationships, why do we struggle to understand that when it comes to God? That's the same principle. We're his children. And the question is, he's saying, no, do you understand? Are you hoarding it, holding on? Well, then I can't trust you with more. I don't want to give you more to deepen your selfishness. But if you're learning to give it away, trust me in that. And I'm going to bless you more because I can entrust you with more. And I'm going to bless you. Believe it. See, when we do this, we've got to realize this is a battle we're fighting for our mind. And that's why it talks about there's a spiritual discipline of giving. There's a discipline in our own hearts that we need to do this. Again, this is in any way, it's not about church budget. It's not that at all. It's just driven by the sense that God has called us to say, how do I battle for my heart so that money is in its right place? Does giving support the work of the church? Yes. I'm thankful for the support, and it's important, but it's not by any means the most important reason that we give. The most important thing is how it impacts us as the giver. Why? One of the things that it does, it has the power, literally, of redirecting our heart toward the thing that matters the most. Let me go back to Jesus' words in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, it's teaching, not only does money have the power to reflect the value of a heart, but it also has the power to redirect the values of a heart. That's what he goes along with, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So we make the decision to serve God. And not only to serve God, but to literally say, my money must serve God. So we can see, look at our money, look at how we spend our money, and we can see where our heart really is, what we value, what we love. But if we don't want our heart to be where it is, we can also, when he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, we can also choose to put our treasure somewhere else, and our heart will begin to follow. when he says that we shouldn't lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but instead we should lay up treasures in heaven. And he says, for because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so we lay up our treasure because when we do that, we're reshaping our heart. So if you look at that, if you ever want to change the direction of your heart, guess what you can do? Start putting your money where you want your heart to be. Secondly, it's a spiritual discipline in that it not only redirects our heart, but it literally has it's a battle that helps deal with money's effort to control our heart. Why? Because as we've seen, it's like a spiritual force. It seeks to be a god to us. It wants to be served. And how do we make sure that we aren't serving money? How do we make sure that we're serving God rather than money? And the answer is that we have to make sure that our money is serving God. We make a decision on a weekly basis, a regular basis, to say, this thing that would seek to control my heart, it's going to bow its knee before God. It's not saying that, okay, I'm going to use God to somehow get financial blessing and that God's going to do this. No, I realize that money will battle for the place of God in my heart, and I choose on a regular basis to battle back by breaking money's hold on my heart, by choosing on a regular basis making money bow its knee to God. This thing that would control me, now I'm going to take it and I'm going to say, that's why we do this in worship. This is why it's so important. I'm saying, no, this will bow its knee before God. It will not become my God. It will worship God. It will be used of God. I will make sure that it bows before the true God because I need to do that to shape my own heart. That's why this is important. That's why we're talking about this, because it's not about the what, it's about the why. And fighting this battle in my life. And lastly, if we do this, we realize that there's a blessing that comes with it, a joy, a happiness that comes in this discovering generosity. See, this passage we're looking at this morning is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is all about living the blessed life. And the blessed life is all about a relationship with God. And so that's what it says. You know, no one can serve two masters. You will hate the one or love the other, will be devoted to one and despise the other. You know, you cannot go serve God, mammon. No, I want to put God first. And when I put God first, I discover the blessed life. See, this is the way of learning godliness with contentment. That's true wealth. I want to live that great wealth. I want to have that wealth in life. How do I do that? Godliness with contentment, giving, generosity. I'm going to close an illustration. And this is a very, very simple illustration. And it's one... I'm going to have you fill in the names. Because I don't know what answer you're going to give, but I know what the conclusion will be. All right, think about your life. Can you think about someone that you know in your life that you would say is incredibly stingy, selfish, that hoards, that's focused on money? Have that person in your mind? Don't crawl them out. No, we're not going to do that. You know, just you have them in your mind. Let me ask you, are they a happy person? No, they're not. I don't know them. I don't know, but we know just by practice, you know, stingy, you know, hoarding people, they're not happy people. They struggle in life, and you look at it, and often they're blind to the things that matter, and they're sacrificing the things that matter for pursuit of the things that don't. Now think of somebody, think of your life. Can you think of the most generous person? And it doesn't even have to be financial. It could be someone of limited financial means, but they're just giving and they're sharing and they're taking care of other people. Can you think the most generous person you can think of? Are they a happy person? And we all know the answer. They are. They are. They discover godliness with contentment. They discover when this thing that would seek to control us isn't at the center, isn't God. But when God's at the center and I use it well, suddenly then I discover how to enjoy this. And you know what? God calls us to that wonderful godliness with contentment, which is great wealth. But it comes by fighting this battle, that this thing that would seek to be my God, and no, it's going to bow its knee. And as a pastor, I wanted to share not only what we're doing, why we're doing it. And encourage you to kind of join with me, not just going through the routine of, oh, we do an offering plate or I just give online, you know, that it's literally we fight this battle in our heart saying, I want to make sure that this thing that would seek to have me bow my knee to it, that would seek to be my God, that no, I'm choosing to make sure that I see it right, that I treat it rightly, that it bows its knee before God, that I learn to understand not only to be a good steward, but to be generous, to be other-centered, and to discover the joy that comes living in that kind of life.
If you have a question about the message, Community Church, or Jesus Christ, send us a text to 330-400-3242. You can learn more about our events and community groups at ccpl.life/connect. There you can also send in a prayer request. We would love to pray for you. Have a blessed Lord's Day, and we'll see you on Sunday.